12 through 21 will be in view for us today. We're going to be looking at those verses for the second time this morning. It's an incredible passage, and it's definitely worth taking multiple looks at it. Grab your outline as well that you have present there in your bulletin. Some things I'll be referring to later that are there before you. So again, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Hopefully you'll recall what we talked about last week. And if you haven't, I'll try to bring you up to speed. As we talked about last time, what Paul does in these 10 verses before us this morning is that he provides a foundation, gives us the basis for everything he had already said in verses 1 through 11. As you'll recall, what Paul told us in verses 1 through 11 is that justification by faith, or the fact that we have been justified by faith as believers, what that brings to us is peace with God now, in the present, not in the future, but right now we have peace with God. And through that peace that we've been granted, we also have full spiritual and familial access to our God. The God who was once our judge has now made himself our Father. And because of the peace that he has created between he and us, we have access to him. And as Paul told us, that access is something that's only going to grow exponentially one day when, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are raised from the dead upon Christ's return, we will have complete, tangible, and physical access to the Lord. In fact, Paul tells us that our present peace, as well as our current access, those things make our hope of that full access one day an absolute certainty. As I told you last time, in verses 12 through 21, Paul gives us the foundation for those incredible realities. And in doing so, provides us with an even surer hope that that really will be our future. He points to some fundamental events in the history of our world that are the basis for all of the blessings of salvation, the ones we already enjoy as God's people and the ones we will know in the future. And these foundational elements, as we'll see in our passage this morning, make our hope of final salvation as firm as they could possibly be. Hopefully you found Romans 5 during that time of brief introduction. I'll invite you now to follow along with me as I read it. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not credited where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Let me give thanks and ask the Lord to be with us now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask you to be with us now, Lord. You know that in and of myself, I have no ability nor power to communicate what's before us this morning in a way that would truly benefit all of our hearts, including my own. Lord, you must do that work. And we pray that you will, Lord, despite my weaknesses and insufficiencies, which are many. Lord, speak to us today and cause the truths of your word to go down deep into our hearts, bringing all the necessary fruit that you desire. Lord, we pray that you would forgive all of our sins and that, Lord, you would, if anything comes out of my mouth this morning that's not in line with your word, Lord, we pray that we would forget that and never think of it again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen. So I'm not sure if you heard this, but ex-CIA head John Brennan recently indulged a moment, if you will, of public self-reflection. On Monday, he was interviewed by MSNBC's Nicole Wallace. In the course of that conversation, Brennan told Wallace the following. He said to her, "I'm increasingly embarrassed to be a white male these days." We talked last week about a theory called critical race theory, or CRT for short, and how it's dramatically worked its way into our present cultural mindset. As I mentioned last Sunday, proponents of CRT claim that white people in America are not just supposedly guilty of the sins of past white people in this country, sins against minorities, but along with the guilt of those past sins comes the inevitable corruption of just being white. That is, being raised and shaped in a culture of whiteness makes whites inherently blind to the struggles of minorities, not to mention perpetually insensitive to those minorities. Well, Brennan, being embarrassed of his whiteness there on national television, is just another example of CRT thinking in our culture. Actually, poor Brennan has it even worse. Not only is he white, I mean, that's bad enough. He's a white male. If anything is worse than being a white person, it's being a white man. No wonder he was embarrassed. Now look, this phenomenon that's evident in Brennan's white male shame, it's ultimately part of a far larger and deeper phenomenon that goes even farther than critical race theory or the cons of other race hustlers. This phenomenon has been in our world since almost the very beginning. And the reason I'm bringing it up this morning is because this is what it looks like. You see, every person with the slightest understanding of life around them knows at some level that something is drastically wrong with this world. And in their quieter moments, when folks believe no one's watching or listening, every person knows that part of what's wrong with this world is themselves. Now, those are two pretty disheartening and bleak propositions, that the world is broken and that we're part of the problem. But see, rather than face that truth head on, people naturally do one of two things. The first is to do all they can to ignore their own culpability and place all of the blame for all the world's ills on someone else. It might be a person, it could be their spouse, it might be their parents, it could be an economic class, it could be a race, it might be a religion or a political party, or you name it. Critical race theory does this by blaming all social ills on whites and whiteness. Marx blamed everything on the capitalists. Now, there are some folks in our world, however, who can't stomach putting all the blame for the world's problems on other people. They can't deny their own potential fault in the mess that goes on around them. But rather than truly own it, rather than truly repent of their actual flaws, what they do is find other issues, lesser issues, for which they can publicly atone in some sense. Things that are easier to admit. Things that are easier to get others to give you a pass on once you get them out in the open. Think of Brennan's little public confession. You know, he didn't own to being profoundly selfish or profoundly cruel or profoundly proud, as every human should. Instead, he copped to his whiteness, which is so easy to cop because it ultimately costs him nothing to say that. In fact, in the circles Brennan runs in, he gets brownie points even for making that admission. It's like, wow, look at how self-aware John is. What a hero. If only more white males were as self-effacing as he is. Friends, everything I've just described is a twisted reflection of the real condition in our world that's before us here in Romans 5. And that is, when the first man, Adam, sinned in the Garden of Eden by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, sin entered this world. As we talked about last week, at that moment, Adam and Eve became legally guilty and also morally corrupt. Or to put it another way, they became subject to physical death and spiritual death. But as we saw last week, because our Creator appointed Adam as a representative person, Adam's sin and the legacy of it became the personal legacy of everyone who's been conceived on planet Earth ever since. Every human since then has begun their earthly life condemned like Adam and corrupt like Adam. That's why Paul says what he does in verses 13 through 14. You know, even those who didn't know God's moral laws and all its details, even those who hadn't violated a commandment God gave them face to face like Adam had, even people who don't live long enough to commit any conscious sin, death still reigned over all of them because Adam's sin was counted as their sin. And the same has been true of every human being that's been alive on earth ever since. Adam's fall is counted as their fall. His legacy of condemnation and corruption becomes their legacy of condemnation and corruption. Thus, as we talked about last time, the problem with our world, friends, it's not some individual. It's not some class. It's not some group. The problem with our world isn't some race or party or religion. The problem with this world is every single one of us. We all fell with Adam in the garden, guaranteed to be born, guilty and twisted. And if you make it out of infancy, our guilt is only multiplied by an uncountable number of our own evil actions that flow from our very twisted nature. Because all of that's true, we can't just make up an easy way to ignore our own faults or to cleanse our consciences. We can't just focus on the sins of others and ignore our own. We can't repent of some made-up sin like whiteness in order to own up for something and expect to be cleared in the courts of heaven somehow. No, because Adam's legacy is now our legacy. We all are what's wrong with this world. And there's nothing we can do to fix ourselves or the mess we cause. And the same destiny of judgment that's ours from the moment our life begins remains and grows until the day when we take our last breath and appear before our Maker, deserving nothing but His infinite and terrible fury. But friends, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. That is not the whole story. Oh, not even close. You see, it was never God's plan for Adam to be the only representative person, the one whose legacy would shape everyone he represented. It was always God's plan from day one, even before day one, to send another man who would inescapably shape the destiny of those he would represent. As Paul says in verse 14, look at with me again, the very end of verse 14, Paul says that Adam was a type of one to come. That is, Adam, the first man, lived as a personal and prophetic foreshadowing of one who, like him, would live representing more people than himself. This particular person came into our world not at the beginning of human history, but in the middle of it, so to speak. He lived almost 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world in a region no bigger than New Jersey and about as despised. But his name, you like that? But his name was Jesus of Nazareth. You know, when it's all said and done, no matter what we like to think about ourselves and our own significance, there are only two key people who have lived in human history. The rest of us are historical footnotes, if that. Only two men have left lasting and unavoidable legacies. Only two men have shaped the destinies of everybody else, Adam and Jesus. That's it. It's funny, though. Even though Paul, at the end of verse 14, he invites us to make this obvious connection between Adam and Jesus, what he does, and what we'll look at in just a second, he spends the next three verses making another crucial point in several different ways. Namely, that even though the comparison can be made between Adam and Jesus and the fact that they play roles that affect the eternal future of everyone else, when it's all said and done, though, what Adam did and brought into this world can never compare to the glorious realities that have occurred and will occur because of Jesus. And it's that not even close lack of comparison in verses 15 through 17 that I want you to look at with me now. As you can see on your outline, I've included yet another incredible chart or table. I mean, right? My graphical skills are beyond belief. I know you're very, very impressed. Since you really didn't get to see your reaction to mine in person last week, I wanted to put another one on there. No, but this passage almost invites itself to be arranged in a table. As you can see, each row focuses on an individual verse and shows us the contrast that Paul makes between Adam and Jesus related to the specific topic under discussion in each verse. Hopefully it's helpful, but let's go through them together. But I really want to, there's so much for us to see and marvel at here. Verse 15, let me read it again. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Adam's transgression resulted in death for all of us, as we've just discussed. Physical death for every one of us eventually, and spiritual death, that is, condemnation and corruption. But through Christ, God's grace has abounded to many, the many being those who believe in Jesus. Now, don't miss the contrast here. It is subtle, but it is significant. Paul says, because of Adam, death came. Because of Jesus Christ, grace abounded. Meaning the grace that resulted from Christ's obedience is far more abundant than even the death brought by Adam's. And think about this with me. It's not like it was just a little death that trickled into history after Adam's failure in the garden. I mean, all animal death in land and on the sea is a result of Adam's fall. And obviously the death of every single human being that's ever lived here is included in that as well. I mean, let's face it, I don't mean to be morbid, but this world is a graveyard. With the next group of people to join that graveyard, walking around on the surface for a little bit, admiring the headstones, only to end up in the same field. Of course, there's also the spiritual death that came from Adam's fall. All creation was subject to decay and the curse, never functioning again according to its original intended glory. And all people became legally guilty and hopelessly evil. Again, it wasn't just a little death that came through Adam. But yet Paul is saying that the grace that abounded through Christ makes Adam's death contribution seem insignificant, not even worthy of a comparison. Why not? Think about the abounding grace that Christ has brought about and will bring about in this world. First off, believers through Jesus receive of the abounding grace of the forgiveness of their sins. Grace officially changes our sentence from guilty to not guilty. Not just that, friends, believers enjoy the abundant grace of a new nature. The Lord makes us spiritually alive, where a new man replaces our old, unbelieving, and rebellious one, where we are finally given a heart that truly loves the Lord and desires to please Him. And that's just the abounding grace that's come to us in the present. How much more will the grace of Christ abound to us in the future? We, believers, will be bodily raised from the dead, canceling out forever that sentence of physical death. And we won't be raised with bodies that were just like the bodies we had or just like Adam's body. No, we will be raised with bodies that are also somehow glorified and beyond the limitations of pre-fall Adam's body, bodies that will be like Christ's glorified body. And those bodies will be completely free, not just from physical corruption, but spiritual. And all of creation will be restored. The curse will be lifted. This physical realm will be glorified even beyond the luster it had at the very beginning. Because all that will be true. Through Christ's abounding grace, the life of that new age will be a life of no sickness, no sadness, no grief, no loneliness, no loss. It'll be a life of only joy, only bliss, and holy delights forever. And speaking of forever, the grace that comes through Jesus abounds in that temporal sense too, doesn't it? I mean, however long this age of history lasts, this death age that came through Adam, it will end one day. But the grace abounding life age of Jesus will never end. And it will eventually make this one look like a blip, a brief moment in relation to eternity, if we even remember it at all. Through Adam, death came, as verse 15 says. But through Jesus, grace has and will abound and cancel out and swallow up that death with glorious eternal life. Verse 16 now gives us another contrast, showing that there's no real comparison between Christ's successes and Adam's failings. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. As we've talked about so much already, the judgment or condemnation came on every person, arose out of a context of Adam's one transgression in the garden. But look what Paul says about the context in which the incredible free gift of grace and justification arose. It arose in the context of many transgressions. That's an odd phrase at first glance, isn't it? But what Paul is saying is that the work of Jesus turns Adam's completely on its head. It undoes it. It reverses it in mind-blowing ways. Again, humanity was condemned for one sin. But of course, that wasn't the only sin that's ever happened here. Sin has been pervasive in our world ever since and in all of our lives. Yet somehow, in the context of that almost uncountable list of sins and transgressions, the grace of God has become manifest. With Jesus, the only innocent human who never sinned, taking all of those many sins and being judged for them on the cross, fully exhausting all of the demands of holy justice and making a way for God's grace now to just pour forth upon believers. In other words, the point of verse 16 is to say that judgment for all came in the context of one sin, Adam's sin. And that shouldn't be a surprise. That's what God told Adam. Death would come if he committed that one sin. Yet in the most unexpected event of all, the judgment-canceling grace of Christ miraculously arose in the context of a seemingly infinite number of sins. So I ask you, whose work is stronger? Whose legacy is more mind-blowing? Whose actions more powerful? Christ, of course. There really is no comparison. Then in verse 17, let's keep the contrast going for one more verse. Paul tells us there's a contrast this time in terms of reigns or rules. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Through Adam's transgression, the reign of death began. We know this by now. You've heard me talk about it over and over. There's nothing more left to say. Now, we might expect Paul to say, yet through Jesus, life reigned. And that would be a great contrast, by the way. But Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, pushes the contrast even farther to something far more profound. He says, through Jesus, those who receive his grace, they themselves reign in life. In other words, the legacy of Adam doomed us to death. But the legacy of Jesus, for those who believe, is not just that we don't die anymore after we're raised, and that's true and awesome, but it also means that we will be raised one day to rule this realm. And we will rule this realm in a way that's even more pervasive than the way death rules it right now. Think about this. Death rules everywhere, does it not, in this world? In fact, there's only one thing in charge of this life, and that's death. But in the new age, the one secured by Christ, it's not just that death's control is gone. It's that whatever control death had has been replaced by a reign that we will possess. A glorious reign that will be ours because it's a reign that already belongs to Jesus. And as his co-heirs, it will be shared with each and every believer. So all Adam's legacy could do is bring everyone under death's rule. Christ's legacy doesn't just free people from that rule. Those very people become the rulers in death's place. Again, there's no comparison. So those are three incredible contrasts between Adam's work and legacy and Christ's work and legacy. In the next two verses, though, Paul returns now to the one comparison he's been seeking to make the whole time. The only comparison between Adam's work and Christ's work that truly matters. If you've tuned out for the contrast section, please tune back in for the comparison. It's this comparison that gives us that solid foundation for all of our salvation hopes. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The point is, Adam's legacy, it's all-encompassing. Through his transgression and disobedience, all those attached to him, which happens to be everybody, were condemned and made sinners. Every last one of them. No exceptions. No possibility of being passed over. No questions. And hasn't this world proven that over and over and over? It has. But the incredible news of the gospel, that sure hope that we have not just of present salvation, but of our final salvation, is that Christ's work is just as all-encompassing as Adam's. Just as universally effective for all who have been connected to him by faith. Through his one act of righteousness, there results justification for all who are connected to him. His one act, of course, being his death on the cross. But obviously, for his death to be effective, it was preceded by a perfect life characterized by an infinite amount of righteous acts. And that's why he was able to pay for our sins. And that's why, having done so, he was raised forevermore. And that's why now we have, with our sins paid for by Jesus' death, we are justified. We're declared eternally not guilty. And friends, as sure as that connection to Adam that we had resulted in our condemnation, so surely our connecting to Jesus results in our justification. There are no exceptions. Just as no one escapes the legacy of condemnation from being connected to Adam, no one escapes the legacy of justification that comes from being connected to Jesus by faith. By God's grace, think about this. One has become as automatic as the other. But that's not all. Our connection to Jesus doesn't just result in automatic justification, which it does. It results in automatic righteousness. Adam's all-encompassing legacy of a sinful nature came to all of us. Again, no questions, no exceptions. But Jesus' all-encompassing legacy of a righteous nature comes to all who belong to him. This begins in our lives now when we've been made new in our inner man. And all of us on one day will be perfectly righteous in every way at the judgment and then forevermore. So again, the point is, just as surely as Adam's fall filled you with an unconquerable corruption, so Jesus' work will fill you slowly but surely with an unconquerable righteousness, his own righteousness. And though you, like me, live in the ages now between the tensions of those realities, with your sinful flesh still pushing back against this new righteousness that now resides in you, that battle will not last forever. Christ's righteousness will prevail. It's your destiny. So to say it again, why is our hope of eternal salvation a rock-solid hope? Because as surely as Adam's legacy brought you condemnation and sinfulness, so surely will Christ's legacy, so surely has it brought you justification, and one day full and perfect righteousness. All of that is to say, people of God, your salvation is a done deal. It's an absolutely done deal. How do you know that? Because you're connected with Jesus, and he's already accomplished it, doing so by becoming a new Adam for you, an infinitely better Adam for you, an Adam who's creating an infinitely better humanity that you're already a part of by faith and always will be. And if all that weren't comforting enough, Paul adds one more little cherry on the top in verse 20 that I'm going to consider with you in our closing minutes. Here Paul anticipates an objection that a Jewish reader in his day would have made, an objection based on a very common misunderstanding in Paul's day. And the misunderstanding by many Jews in Paul's day was that it was the law of Moses that was given to deal with Adam's sin, right? The common Jewish thinking was, okay, yeah, Adam brought sin and evil to the world. We've read Genesis, we know that. But the law given to Moses, it brings righteousness. The law will undo the curse of Adam, first for Israel and then for the nations who submit. But Paul, again writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, says something truly shocking. Look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So far from making Adam's legacy of sin better, what the law did was make sin worse. As Paul says later in chapter 7, our inherited corruption from Adam is so bad that in the face of even God's holy commandments, we sin even more. But then comes the real shock. Paul is saying that was the purpose for the giving of the law in the first place, to increase the transgression. Why? Why would God do that? So that his incredible grace might be more obviously abundant. That it might be grace so abundant that through Jesus, those who die once in Adam will live forever. That it might be grace so abundant that through Jesus, those who were condemned by Adam's one transgression end up forgiven of their many transgressions because of what Jesus had done. Grace so abundant that through Jesus, those who were ruled by the death of Adam will themselves become rulers of Christ's new world. And grace so abundant that condemned sinners end up justified saints. Now that's grace that abounds. Amen? What else does this do but show us that we serve a God who clearly loves to lavish grace upon undeserving wretches like you and me? In fact, Romans 5 has told us he has set up all of human history so that it could happen in just that way. That's the kind of God who rules this universe, a God whose nature it is to spill over with unbelievable grace. Given that, why have we often thought him harsh, as we sometimes still do? I mean, yeah, his standards are unmovable. Yeah, the price of sin is high, but by his abundant grace, he met that standard. And he paid that price himself. Why do we ever think him stingy when we lack a particular blessing in the here and now, as we're tempted to do? Through his abundant grace, hasn't he shown us undeserved mercy at a level that's just beyond our understanding? How much more can we trust him to give him everything else we legitimately need? Or why do we ever think him untrustworthy, as we still sometimes do in the midst of trials? Think of all our God has already done to demonstrate abundant loyalty to us. In light of that, in light of Romans 5, why can we not go on to say like Paul does in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Jesus did what he did and accomplished what he did, so that glory would even make the harshest trial of this life seem small, not even worthy to be compared to what awaits us, again, due to his abounding grace to sinners that he has claimed as his own. So may the Spirit use our meditation on the legacy of the second Adam to remind us that God's grace is abundant, his generosity is lavish, his faithfulness perfect. May we remember that, not just for the end, but for the here and now as well. Let's go before him and pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done